Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. We have been in the book of Job since January, but we are taking a little bit of a hiatus from that and heading over to 1 Peter for the summer. We've been in 1 Peter for 3 weeks, I believe, and I'm looking to start 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. If you're new to us here at Grace, welcome. Once again, we hope that you have felt supported and loved as you have been visiting with us this morning. We want you to know that everything we do here at Grace, it is our goal that it is rooted in and grounded on the unchanging Word of God. If we're gathered here to hear me speak, let's wrap it up and head out. But if we're here to hear God speak from His Holy Word, then that is a very good reason to gather and be reminded of unchanging truth. So we want you to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you so that you can follow along, that you can verify that what is being said is indeed from the Word of God. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one provided for you under the chairs in front of you. And I don't have the page number. I neglected to do that this morning. Bit out of sorts here. Haven't preached for a couple weeks. But if you go to the back of the Bible, you should hit Revelation, and then Jude, and then some Johns, and then 2 Peter, and then 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 2 this morning. Before we read that together, just a little bit of a recap, an overview. Peter is writing to Gentile Christians in Asia, we believe probably somewhere in present-day Turkey. These Christians are being persecuted, certainly by the government, Rome at the time, but also by their Jewish neighbors. And so they are being hit on all sides with persecution for following Christ. And so Peter writes to them to remind them of two simultaneous truths. First, they are indeed exiles. They are part of the dispersion, which is usually reserved for Jews, but Peter uses it here for Gentiles as well. You are dispersed. You're not at home. You feel out of place. You feel a bit out of sorts. You feel uncomfortable in your surroundings. And Peter wants to let them know that that is not a glitch in the matrix. That is part of the design. You're not supposed to feel comfortable in a place that's not your home. You're supposed to feel a little bit off when you are not where you are supposed to be. And as believers in Jesus Christ, our destination is glory. Our home is in the presence of God. That is where we feel most at home. It's one of the reasons why gathering here Sunday in and Sunday out is such a blessing, because it is a glimpse of what it's going to be. To be surrounded by individuals that share our worldview, that give the same amount of credence to our values, that could gladly and enthusiastically sing the last song that we just sung together, that hold the same truths to be valid and real and life-transforming. But when we exit this place, we are surrounded by neighbors and coworkers and students and others that do not share our values, do not have our worldview, and it should feel disconcerting, and that's okay, because we are bound for glory. And so Peter wants to remind the Gentile Christians that when they are suffering for the cause of Christ, that is by God's design for them. And it's producing in them even more of a longing for their future home. And that is the second truth, is that we are glorified saints in God's mind. That process is complete. That is where He is bringing us, and He will bring us all the way home. And He says that in chapter 1 when He rehearses the benefits of our salvation. That in God's estimation, we are already, in a sense, with Him, glorified in His presence. And so as Jonathan Dodson, who taught 1 Peter to us a number of Octobers ago, said, God looks at us from glory backward and not from sin forward. We often, if not exclusively, look at both ourselves and others from sin forward. their sins against us, our sins against them, to live in and to occupy a space that is taken over by sin, or seemingly so. Our view is often through the lens of sins that have been committed. And that distorts then our view, our vision. But God instead looks at us from where he's taking us, from what we will eventually be, backwards. I don't know of a perfect way to illustrate this, but let me attempt. Who remembers what they got on the second quarterly cumulative test in grade 7 math? Anyone? Want to volunteer your mark? Way back, grade 7. Everybody remember grade 7? You were super confident, no awkwardness. Body wasn't giving you any problems at all. It was a fantastic time to be alive, right? Now, if the present you could go back to the grade 7 you, what message might you deliver to the grade 7 you regarding the importance of that second quarterly cumulative test in that particular math class? It's not unimportant. Don't mishear the analogy. However, is it all-consuming? Did it ruin your life? Maybe. Talk to me afterwards. I do counseling. But I think the benefit of knowing where you currently are helps right-size the journey that it took to get there. And just in that same way, since God knows who you're going to be, he looks at you through that lens rather than the lens that we typically choose to view ourselves through, which is our sinfulness. And so Peter wants to remind us of who we are. We are at the same time glorified saints and struggling sinners. And those are both accurate depictions of our current status. So now let's dive into chapter 2, because that, I believe, is the topic of the first part of that chapter, is this idea of identity. Who are you? Who are we as Christians? And let's work through that together this morning. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 12 verses. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of God. So Peter wants to continue this theme then of helping his audience, those Gentile Christians in modern-day Turkey, to remember who they now are in Christ. He has introduced that in chapter 1, reminding them of these simultaneous dualities that are true of them, that they are suffering, they are not comfortable, they are persecuted, they are exiles and outcasts and foreigners, but they are also chosen, loved, forgiven, and free. They are glorified saints. He packages that together, and now he wants to go into that even harder to sort of make sure that the point is driven home here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And so there are three elements of their identity that he wants to highlight here for us this morning. And the first, they are identified as a worshiping community. One of the things that identifies them is that they are worshipers of God. And they do that together with others, and both are important. Now we're going to deal with verses 2 and 3 first, and then we'll deal with verse 1. As we say from this pulpit a lot, remember that in Scripture, indicatives always precede imperatives. And that's a big $10 way of saying that truth statements always come before commands. And sometimes we get that backwards. We see the commands in Scripture, and we dive in attempting to obey them while ignoring the truth statements that surround them. And notice that Peter does this. He bookends verse 1 of chapter 2, which is five things that we should avoid, by truths that he has given at the end of chapter 1 and the verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. So notice, go back with me if you would to chapter 1 and verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Like newborn infants, born again, newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So on either side of these imperatives, this command, these things to avoid, is this truth. And the truth is that they have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have become saints and individuals now that crave relationship with God over all else, that worship God. Whereas before, they ignored him, they were indifferent towards him, they may have even hated him. Now they love him. And they desire him above all else. They've been born again with something that is imperishable, the word of God, the truth of God's word, and the truth of who God is, as Pastor Luke ably reminded us last Sunday. But notice that they have this insatiable appetite for God in verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, they long for the pure spiritual milk. Don't misinterpret Peter's analogy. Paul will use this analogy in 1 Corinthians, and the author of Hebrews uses this analogy, but it's different. In those places, they're saying that these believers in those places, in Corinth and the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they are acting in an immature way. They have not developed. They are newborn infants. They have received the word of God. They are believers in Jesus Christ. But they've stayed stuck in immaturity. They haven't moved beyond that. That's not what Peter is saying here. He's not calling into question their level of spiritual maturity or commenting on it at all. What he's using is an analogy to say that in the same way as a newborn baby desires to be fed, so you as believers have an insatiable appetite for God, for his word, for his presence, to know him more, to be with his people. It's something that you must have. You crave it. We're all aware of newborn infants and their desire to be fed. They make it known frequently and at times that are largely inconvenient that they need food and they need it now. And that's what Peter's saying in that way, not anything about spiritual maturity, but in the same way that a newborn infant just must have milk, must have nourishment, must be fed, so too we as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to know more. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection, as Paul will say. We desire his word. We want to see the truth that is in it. We want to be reminded of it on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. We want to gather together with his people and be taught. We desire to know him better. We must have his word. I don't know if you've ever had a craving I remember we were on a missions trip over in Portugal, and we had been doing some sightseeing during this particular day, and it was quite warm, warmer than we were used to. And we had, earlier in the trip, discovered Magnums. Anybody had a Magnum ice cream bar treat? You seen them in the freezers? They weren't available in North America when we were over in Portugal. By God's grace, they got shipped over here, and that was a life-changing experience for me. You can buy them now. At the time, Magnum Golds were out. There's a big ad campaign. This guy goes and robs a vault, and what's in there is not actual gold, but Magnum Golds, and that was sort of the ad campaign throughout Portugal. And we had discovered those early in the trip, but after a long day of sightseeing in the heat, we needed something cool. We were craving something like that. And wouldn't you know it, as we came up out of the tourist area and we're heading back to our vehicles, one of those, remember the Dickie D's, like the bikes with the two wheels in the front and the bicycle in the back, and they rang the bell? Anybody remember those? You knew when you heard that sound that there was ice cream available, right? And a guy pulls up and he's got Magnums, he's got ice cream treats. And all of us used whatever euros we had left to buy those ice cream treats. We were so hot, we wanted something cool, we were craving ice cream. In a similar way, and in the analogy that Peter uses here, newborn babies crave nourishment. We as believers ought to crave relationship with God. We want to know the truth. We want to be immersed in the Word. We want to be reproved by it. We want to be held accountable to it. We want to learn it. We want to grow thereby. We love to know about God. Which means then, as an application of that, the imperative is that we should have a consistent commitment then to unity. If we have been joined with a community of believers to a hope that is imperishable, and we share with those believers this insatiable appetite to know God more, if indeed he says you have tasted the Lord is good, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. If we have done that, together with others, we want to share that. But there are five things that can impede that, that are barriers to that. And Peter lines those out for us. Put away all malice, evil intent. How can you love God and love people that love God and yet have evil intent towards them? Peter says it doesn't fit. How can you crave God and his presence, to know him, to know his character, to know his word, and yet have sinful desires for others, to desire their hurt, their pain, their destruction? Deceit. How can you love God and have an insatiable appetite for him and his word, and yet treat those who also have the same desire falsely? To lie. To either present something as truth that is not truth, or withhold truth that should be shared. How can you treat those who also crave God's presence and desire to be with him with false motivation, with a lack of integrity, that you're not the same all the way through? A little while ago, and I've used this illustration before, but there was a show on called Is It Cake? And bakers would put something together that looked like another object, a basketball or something else. And people from a distance had to judge, is that an actual basketball or is it cake? How do you find out whether it's a basketball or cake? You have to cut into it. Is it the same all the way through, or is it different on the outside, on the inside, than it is on the outside? And Peter says, how those two things can't go together, or they ought not go together. Hypocrisy. Stating something to be true that is not true. Peter was a part of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. He saw what lies and hypocrisy can do to the church. To pretend to be something that you're not. Envy. How can you love God and have an appetite for his word and have the residual humility that comes from that? How can you be a part of a community that worships God and have covetousness, have envy, have jealousy, desire what somebody else has for yourself? It's commandment number 10 of the Ten Commandments in the worshiping community that Israel was. Do not covet. and then slander, to openly then speak lies about somebody else. So Peter is not giving us a list of rules merely that we would say, okay, I'm going to try really hard to keep those. What he is actually doing is saying, because of the imperishable salvation that you've been given and the resultant insatiable appetite for God and for his word, these things shouldn't exist in the worshiping community of, that gathers around the name of Jesus. Here, and in our interactions with one another, we shouldn't have to deal with this. Now, we still do. And we need to repent of it, seek forgiveness, and attempt to continue to move forward by God's grace. We do not want to be the barrier to somebody else's insatiable appetite for God. Our lack of worship or acting in ways that go against worship should not long be tolerated in a community that desires God, desires to worship Him, desires to know Him. To be so overwhelmed by what He has done for us that He has taken our penalty of sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future, and has then given Christ's righteousness to us. That should blow our minds from now until eternity. And out of an abundance of gratitude, we want to know this one more, this one that loved us, fully knows us and fully loves us. We want to know him more. And as we do, these five things should become more absent from our community. It should not characterize us in any way. So the first part of our identity is that we are a worshiping community. Next, we are a connected community in verses 4 through 10. And he uses this illustration, first of Christ, of the Messiah, as he's described in some Old Testament passages, Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, and other passages, as the cornerstone. He's going to say that we're three different things, but they all relate to the same thing. As a community of believers, we're all connected together. Notice in the first place that we're a spiritual house. So as you come to him, Jesus, who was a living stone, was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we knew he was going to be rejected by men, Isaiah 53, John 1. But you yourselves are like living stones. So Jesus was a living stone, was the cornerstone. In that same way, you who follow him are also stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house. There's an edifice, there's a structure, there's something that is stable and secure that you are a part of. It's called the church, and it's not just believers at Grace Baptist Church, it's believers from any church or any believers in Jesus Christ who exist now, also globally, but also across time. This is quite a structure, so much larger than the temple that Solomon erected. No actual building can possibly compare to the building that you are, that we are together. It is a monument to the truth of the gospel. Jesus was rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone, and we have aligned ourselves with him. We have died to ourselves, we've been crucified with Christ, and now we live for him, and so we join him as living stones in this structure, this spiritual house, which is no longer a physical temple, but a spiritual one made up of us as believers. And we show forth and shine forth the reality, the weightiness, the truth of God and his glory and his word. We are also then priests who serve in that spiritual house. Peter's mixing some metaphors here, but appropriately. You are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only are we the structure in which the sacrifices are offered, if you can put it that way, we are also the ones offering those sacrifices. Paul will say this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. If we're a worshiping community, we have an insatiable appetite for God and his word, then we evidence that in our actions. We declare the truth of the gospel. We show it because we are aligned with others who also have been impacted by the gospel, And we don't just say, thanks God for the gospel, I got it from here, but we continually offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Peter's going to say later on in this letter that when you are persecuted, you will have opportunity to speak the truth. Be always ready, he says, to give a reason of the hope that is in you. And that doesn't mean necessarily that somebody's going to bump into you on the street and say, man, I've seen you smiling. You're a very happy person. Tell me about Jesus. That's sometimes how we take it, but it's not what Peter's saying in the context. What he is saying is, when you are openly persecuted for the faith, when because of Jesus you are suffering, and you still offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him, then you are given even more opportunity to share of the truth of the gospel. It is the message of Job, is it not? And that's why these books, I believe, are linked in some way. That is Satan's accusation against Job. He's only serving you, God, because of the good stuff that you give him. If you take the good stuff away, he'll stop serving you. And God says, let's put it to the test. As he did with the Apostle Paul. As Matt Chandler said, what do you do with the Apostle Paul? He's the most annoying person in the New Testament, if you're not a believer. You throw him in prison, what does he do? Well, you would expect to do what every other prisoner does. Sulk, cry, scream, complain, brood. What does Paul do? He sings. Songs about Jesus. Can't shut this guy up. He's got a praise concert going on in prison. You take him outside the city and you throw large rocks at him until you believe he is dead. Finally, rid of that guy. What does he do? Pops back up, goes into the city, and keeps preaching Jesus. How do you keep this guy down? He's unstoppable. He's the Energizer Bunny of the New Testament. That should be us. When things don't go our way, we still praise Jesus. When things are really, really hard, we praise him even more. When you insult me, I tell you about Jesus. When you take things away from me, that's fine because I have all I need in Jesus. It goes on and on and on. That's what Peter is saying here. And you are a chosen people. He works through some Old Testament passages, but then he says in verses 9 and 10, notice, a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, which he's already talked about, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are things that were previously said of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now Peter is applying them to these Gentile Christians. You've joined with the people of God. You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you're his. That's who you are. You're a chosen people, chosen before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, God loved you, chose you. He forgave you, your sins because of Christ. He fully knows you and he fully loves you. That's who you are. And because of that, you will suffer. But that's okay. Because we're a connected community. We share this. Notice what he says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, you were scattered. You may have aligned yourself in different ways, by different tribes, different nationalities, different groups, different clubs. You may have identified yourself in other ways, but you really were not cohesive. You were not one. You were not united. But now he says you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. John 17, what is Jesus' prayer for his disciples? That they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. There's a connectedness that Jesus prays for those that will follow him. And it's a connectedness that we should take very seriously because it's part of our identity. There are many ways we can identify ourselves. But if we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to love, support, and have fellowship with others that also love Jesus. Do we have differences? Yes. Do some of those differences preclude us from worshiping together on a Sunday? Unfortunately, yes. But in any way that we can, we should connect with those who also love Jesus. Because in Christ, we are one. And then lastly, in verses 11 and 12, He says we are a serving community. And you're like, Pastor Jeff, I didn't see that in there at all. Follow along with me. There are two things that he asks these individuals to do that he's writing to these Gentile Christians. And it's in light of their relationship with their fellow Gentiles. How do we best serve those who do not yet worship God, who do not yet have an insatiable appetite to know him, who are not yet connected in the same way that we are, who do not yet have the same benefits of that we do, who do not know what it is to be a part of the family of God? How do we best serve those individuals? Peter tells us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Again, he reminds them of what he opened with in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. This is who you are. You're outsiders. Don't forget that. Doesn't mean that you're superior. You're not. You're just a sinner saved by grace. But don't get comfortable because you're not from here. You don't really live here. You're not even a guest. You're an unwanted intruder in somebody else's space for the time being. So don't get comfortable. How do you best then respond in that? Number one, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from ungodly desires, which wage war against your soul. What does that individual who does not know Jesus Christ, what do they need from you? They don't need concessions. They need your holiness. How you respond to God, how you live out this truth that you are both a suffering sinner and a glorified saint matters, not just to your fellow saints, but also to those who do not yet worship God, because they will test that. If you have unsaved, non-Christian family members, you're here this morning or watching online, you know, especially if you came to faith in Christ a little later, who were the people that challenged your newfound faith in Christ the most? Generally, it's your family, then the ones that know you best. Is this real? Because this is not who I used to know. This is not who you used to be. Is this a fad? Did you find religion? Or is this something that now defines you? Is this now something that is a new identifier? And when you mess up, because we all do, who are the first to point their fingers at you and say, ha, told you so, hypocrite? The people that know you best, especially from your past. So what do they need? They need Jesus. And one of the ways that they're going to see him is by what he's doing in your life. This is real. When I sin, I don't glory in it. I don't ignore it. I don't downplay it. I don't blame shift it. I own it. And I don't run from God. I run to him in repentance. He is the one who loves me, the one who knows me. He is my friend. He's my Lord, my Savior, my Father. And so because of that, out of gratitude for what he has done, not because I can earn his love or maintain it, but out of thankfulness for how he has saved me despite my unsavability, I don't want to live the way that I used to. And notice how this matches up with the worship. Peter says, those that know Christ have an insatiable appetite for him. If you have an insatiable appetite for him, you have a diminishing appetite for anything that is not him. And that's what Peter points to. Abstain from these worldly lusts. How in the world could the things of this world still allure you when you have Jesus? C.S. Lewis put it this way. It is not that our desires are too great, it's that they're too small. Because you talk to a little boy in the slums of England and say, I'd like to take you to a seaside holiday. And he says, no thanks, I have this mud puddle, I am content. When you've been offered relationship and when you have relationship with the Almighty, how does the temporary and the mundane still allure you? It does, all of us. And so we need to constantly repent, remember who we have relationship with, remember who loves us, and desire him above all else. So abstain from ungodly desires, and secondly, consistently obey God. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Abstain from worldly lusts, and then consistently obey God. Regardless of the circumstances, do what is right. Reflect the character of the one who is your Lord and Savior. Why? So that when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. They don't understand our worldview. They don't understand our value system. They don't understand worship. They don't understand connectivity to Christ. They don't understand that. And neither did you or me before God opened our eyes, before the Holy Spirit drew us to the Father, and because of the sacrifice of Christ made us his adopted children. We didn't get it either. And so we're not here this morning because we figured it out. We're not here this morning because we're prettier than other people. We're not here this morning because we're stronger than anybody else. We're not here because we're better than anybody else. We are only here because of the grace of God. And so living that out will be met with resistance. So when they speak against you as evildoers, taking what you're doing that is right and good and noble and just and holy and turning it into that which is despised, that which is reviled, when they use names like bigot and anything blank phobe, when they hurl all these epithets at you, when they do all of these things and you respond with the character of Christ, what might happen by the grace of God? They may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We have enemies. Unbelievers are not one of them. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemy, but an unbeliever at work is not necessarily in that way our enemy. We can serve them by sharing with them what it's like to be so enamored with and enraptured with the imperishable salvation that we've been granted through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a member or a longtime attendee of Grace Baptist Church and you're still awake and somewhat astute, what do you notice about these 3 points? And this is where I get depressed. These are our core values: to worship, connect, and serve, love God, love people, and serve others. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. This is what Jesus calls his disciples to do. And he says, in response to what are the two greatest commandments, love God and love people. And so what is our response then as those that are followers of Jesus Christ, those that have been recipients of God's grace? Our response is to worship, connect, and serve. Our response is to desire God above all else because of all that he has done for us and all that he is. To out of that, naturally gravitate toward, supernaturally gravitate towards those who feel the same way and desire the same thing. And through that connected community, speak volumes to those who currently are not worshiping God, that they may see that it's real, that God actually does transform human lives by his gospel and by his grace. That's at least part of who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're part of a community. The New Testament does not know anything about individual Christianity. And you're part of a community that worships God, is connected through that worship, and through that worship serves those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, even as we serve one another. And so in this day when identity seems to be whatever you want to make it, God calls us to something much more stable, much more rooted and grounded, much more objective, and much more beautiful. And that is relationship with him through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer then as the music team returns. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that long before identity became a crisis in our modern Western society, you told us who we are. We are made in your image. And we are designed to reflect your character. as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be, as the word Christian indicates, little Christians, little Jesuses. Jesus, our chief cornerstone, says that we are like living stones along with him, reflections of him, rooted and grounded in him, to speak the words that he would speak, to have the attitude that he would have, to share the same holiness and righteousness and love and gentleness and mercy that he would. So Father, help us to embrace this reality of community, to love those who love you. Help us to be true worshipers of you, to have an insatiable appetite to know you, to be connected to those who also have the same worldview, the same values, the same goal, the same purpose, and thereby to serve those who do not yet worship you, do not yet have a relationship with you, do not yet experience this worshipful and connected community. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.